From Matthew chapter 1, reading verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of Mary, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. And he did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have not made salvation merely available to us. We thank you that you have not left salvation in our hands. We thank you that you have brought forth a Savior who saves his people from their sins. We would make our offering now to you of our hearts and present them before you and pray that you would teach them in the way, that you would lead them in righteousness, that you would instruct them in this holy faith, that we who have entered into this eternal life in Christ Jesus might so walk in his way to bring great glory to your holy name. For we pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Now, dear friends, before I begin, I would like to make a brief comment. Last week, I did say that Mary, the mother of Jesus, had remained an unbeliever until the time of his resurrection, when we know he made a special appearance to his family, and after which his brothers believed. I had to go back. I was challenged on that, but I did go back and look at a few verses. And I'd like to put it before you is to say that this is what the Bible says, and I wish to invoke your own judgment on the matter. It says in Mark chapter 3, verse 21, when Jesus' family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. So his family went to take charge of him, saying he is out of his mind. And then a few verses later it says, then his mother and his brother came, excuse me, his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside they sent to him, calling him. So it is in Mark chapter 3, we read of his family saying he is out of his mind, and then of his brother and his mothers standing outside and calling to him. Now, I must admit, it does not say that Mary is part of the family who says that he is out of his mind. Mark may only have met the brothers at that point, and Jesus may simply be coming with the brothers to call to him. It would seem certainly rather remarkable that despite all that Mary had experienced, that she would not believe that her son was the Messiah, but recognized that many people also had seen the miracles and did not conclude he was the Messiah. But not saying specifically that the mother of Jesus had actually said also that he is out of his mind, I'm not able to say for certain that this is the case. But I put this before you in Mark chapter 3, verse 21 through 31, that you might consider this. And I'm sorry for saying more than the text warranted me to say. Well, looking now at the matter of course in Matthew chapter 1. Many people in the world today have put their hopes for the future in human achievement. What is it that's the slogan of Virginia Tech? Invent the future? This is the kind of hubris that characterizes the human race. We can do it. And we say, if only people would learn to do this, if only people would stop doing that, then we could believe that the future, a great and glorious future, would be within our grasp. People believe that their future and a glorious future future at that is in their hands, or just around the corner. Never mind that human nature hasn't made any progress throughout recorded history. Never mind that we are basically the same as we have always been. Never mind that the politics alone has never been able to secure peace. We feel, nevertheless, that we have the ability as a human race to rise above, to invent and to enjoy a glorious, brilliant future. Just around the corner, he said. Now, I tell you, people have always felt this way. And if there's one thing that we ought to have learned by now, it's that we really don't have any hope within us to change our condition. And the Bible identifies the root problem that we face. The root of our problem is sin. There are many other problems, of course, in the world. Big problems. Problems of war, injustice, poverty, oppression. But I tell you that these are all symptoms of one root core problem. The problem of sin. And so it has been written in the passage we read that you shall call his name Jesus, which of course means Jehovah saves. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Aha! This is what we need. And this, the birth of Jesus, represents God's verdict on the whole human condition. Indeed, the whole human race. Human nature itself. God sends his Son into the world, not just because we need some help. Not even just because we need a redeemer. But because we clearly can't produce one ourselves. Help must come from outside. The answer must come from outside of us. And therefore, the incarnation, God with us, stands in page one of the New Testament. This must be the beginning of any hope. Here it is on page one. God's going to come and make a difference. It's standing at the head of the page, blatantly defying our self-confidence, our sentimentality, our optimism, our rationalism, our do-goodism. It informs us that everything that is going to follow henceforth will be the revelation now of divine power in human life. And this means, people, that if we find the virgin birth offensive, or if we find it impossible to believe, then there's no point going on to page two. If our faith staggers at the virgin birth, well, what is it going to make of all the power that's going to come into the world in Jesus? What is it going to make of the enormous number of miracles, for instance? What is it going to make of the Lord saying, as we just read, that he is the way, the truth, and the life? No man comes to the Father but by him. What is it going to make of the resurrection on the third day? The focus of the New Testament is, it's true, not on the virgin birth. The focus of the New Testament comes later, on the cross and on the resurrection of Jesus. But of course, the cross is only the cross because of what's happened. Because the one who hung on it was the Lord of glory, come down from heaven to take on a human vesture, to take into himself, into his infinite person, our misery, our shame, our despair, our punishment. Jesus is not simply, therefore, you see, a good teacher or a good example. Yes, we can say many wonderful things about him. He lived a life of perfection and compassion. He has much to teach everyone. Here he was, the embodiment of truth, of faithfulness, of honesty, and of love. But I tell you that none of that would have been any good to us were it not for the incarnation. None of that would have done anything for us. None of that would have brought us any hope if Jesus had not also been the living God come into the world. Only a man could bleed and die. But only a man who was also God could come and die a death sufficient for your sins and mine. Only he had the power to renew hearts, Only He has the power to rule, to change the course of history, and open the way of eternal life for all who come to Him. And therefore, we are confronted on the very first page of the New Testament with God's radical solution to man's radical problem. You know, sometimes we say to our kids, you know, my kids are making noise in the basement, and I say, don't make me come down there, right? And if I come down there, I'm going to have to straighten things out, and you're not going to be happy, right? So, imagine in another way, God saying, don't make me come down there. But when He comes, of course, it's not coming in judgment to judge the world, but to save it. That God Himself has come now to be God with us in Emmanuel, to save us from our sins. And so it is that on page one, we have this radical introduction to God's solution to the world. God Himself is coming. And as Dorothy Sayers put it, once you understand this, you understand that really nothing else has ever happened in the history of the world except this. This is the only thing that's ever really happened in the world. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. And this is another reason why Christianity is so different from the other religions of the world. Now, don't get me wrong, people, I don't mean to be offensive and simply be contrary, but it's been popular in our day. It's been popular to say that, you know, despite the various differences in world religions, basically, they're all the same, right? And I can understand why people would want to say that in our culture. I understand why people would want to believe that. And to strengthen their case, many such people point out that, you know, there are really many stories of divine births in other religions. I mean, some of you have seen the movie Clash of the Titans or something. Perseus is the son of Zeus and a human mother. So here it is. There's examples in many mythologies of a son who is half god, half man. It seems really, especially in the Greek case, there was always some god lusting after some woman or another. Although, in those cases, if you read the story, they were hardly virgin births. But the point is this. If you squint your eyes really tight, you kind of ignore the things that are standing out, just make things fuzzy. You can say, in a way, that all religions are pretty much alike. But what I wish to do as we come to this first page of the New Testament is to open your eyes a little and to have you see what it means on page one of the New Testament that God has come in the flesh. Not just a Superman, not just a God with a human body, fully man and fully God. What does this mean for us and for our faith? It's going to be a shorter message today. We've got the Lord's Supper. We've already got the baptism, other things like that. But I put in your notes here these four things that illustrate to you what it means for our faith that we have had to have God Himself come among men. The first thing that it means, as I've already been saying, is that it shows that our hope is not within ourselves. Our hope is not within ourselves. And this is something I want you to see that is radically different from various moral philosophies, various religions in the world. Other philosophies give various forms of this message. Do this, and that will result. This is the way to have that happen. The focus is on us, basically. What we are to do, or think, or say. But it's obviously very different in the Christian faith, where at its center stands this supernatural event. A child is born who is the mighty God. And He is our hope. It says that we are not able to do it. This is not what we are able to do. In fact, this is what about 3/4 of the Bible is about in the Old Testament, showing the failure human judges and kings and prophets and priests and so forth. We can't do it. We are not able to do it. But what we are not able to do, He now will do. God Himself has now come to be actively at work in the history and life of mankind. This is now at the center of our faith, this confession. Our hope is not within ourselves. And so you see, people, that Christianity could be nothing without the incarnation, totally denatured. Without this incarnation, Christianity would be transformed into another human do-goodism, a philosophy of kindness that would basically be worthless and make no progress in our hearts or in the world. It's certainly nothing life-changing, let's say that. But you encounter the God-man. You encounter the one who has the power to reign, the Prince of Peace. Now that is another thing altogether. And our religion is not about the effort and achievement of human beings. It starts by admitting their failure. This is how you get into this church, by the way. You admit your hopelessness, your hopeless condition. This is why there is something unusual about Christianity. God has become man to save us from our sin. Our religion is not about our effort. It is not about our achievement. It is about what God has done in Jesus. And this is why, secondly, there's something else that's very unusual about our religion. That our hope is in a single person. It's not within ourselves. It's in a single person. Now think about this. For a monotheistic religion, this is very strange. I mean, before people knew better, they used to call Islam Mohammedism. You read old books, you read about Mohammedism. Now, that's not a fair name for the Muslim faith, because Mohammed is, in Islam, nothing like the equivalent of Jesus in Christianity. I mean, Buddha is not his equivalent. There's no one else that you can name that's anything like this. Muhammad is a prophet. He is not God. Muslims do not worship God. They don't worship him. They don't worship God through him. They don't worship him. They would be very highly suggested of any suggestion that they worship Muhammad or worship through Muhammad. Oh, no. You misunderstand. We worship God alone. And similarly in other religions, I can only mention so many, but in Buddhism, Buddha is a teacher of the way. He's not the way. He is not the truth. He is not the life. As Jesus is, he is the teacher. But because we have in this one person now, joined together, full divinity and full humanity, our faith and hope are in a single person, a man. And the fact that we call our religion the Christian faith, or Christianity, the fact that we call ourselves Christians, is proof that this is central to everything. Our monotheistic religion involves looking to one man for everything. One man like this, regardless of what anything they personally think or believe about him, Jesus of Nazareth has been the dominant figure in the history of Western culture for almost 20 centuries. If it were possible, with some sort of super magnet, to pull up out of that history every scrap of metal bearing at least a trace of his name, how much would be left? It is from his birth that most of the human race dates its calendars. It is by his name that millions curse, and it is in his name that millions pray. So I hope you see how strange this is for a monotheistic faith like Christianity, that we have concentrated all our attention on a man. We have come to worship a man and to find in that man the meaning of life, indeed, the source of eternal life. What monotheistic religion or polytheistic religion can you name that has anything like this? There is none. This is something utterly foreign to the world's religions. And it's because we have the incarnation on page 1 of the New Testament. There is nothing like this in any other religion or philosophy. A man holds in his hand the government of this world, the power to grant eternal life to all who trust in him, the power of hearts, the power of the future, is in a man, Jesus, David's son. a human being has this power. Very unusual, I say. The third thing which I'd like to point out to you is unique about Christianity is love is at the heart of our faith. Love is at the heart of our faith. Hear me out here. Don't even just squint your eyes and say, it's all the same. This is very different. When we read of God taking on a human nature, when we read of God coming into the world to share in our sufferings and weakness and death, it should cause you to ask the question, why? I mean, we have a hard enough time with us suffering. We say, God, why am I suffering? But now we have to ask another question as we come to page 1 of the New Testament. We say, God, why is it going to happen to you? Why are you going to happen to you? I have a hard enough time understanding why I have to suffer. Why do you have to suffer? Why would you do this? Why would you care so much about us? And the uniform answer given again and again and again in the Bible is love. Love. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. John 3. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Okay. It's love. By love, you have life. At the very center of our faith lies the love of God for these unworthy people. Enemies, Romans 5 reminds us. That the Son of God should come into the world in humiliation, suffer the worst of what we suffer, be unrecognized, the creator of heaven and earth, to be scorned, spit upon, finally rejected and murdered by his own creatures. What? Why? Love. So don't just squint. Open your eyes a little bit, because love is a virtue, or maybe in other religions and other human philosophies, it's true. But I hope you see something is different here. It means far, far more to us than just a virtue. That at the very heart of our faith, as the cause of everything, which we are about to read, we have the love of God. And other religions, I say, may teach us to love God, but none of them make God's love for us the explanation and root of it all. No other religion dares to say, we love him because he first loved us. It is because of divine love in action that everything now is going to come to pass. Christ went to the cross because he had come into the world on an errand of love for sinful, rebellious creatures. God sent him into the world in love. And now, therefore, the entire Christian life, just like his whole life, was an errand of love. Now, our whole lives are summarized, as Jesus himself does, as errands of love. That is to say, that our lives can simply be reduced to pursuing love for God and love for our fellow sinful, rebellious creatures. Because our life is a life that follows the incarnation of God's mighty, indescribable love. You understand? This is the difference. Love is not a virtue. It is a person whom we follow. It is the cause of everything. It is the summary of everything. Every other virtue that can be named
comes under this head. Jesus himself calls us to follow him and to have our lives be characterized by two things: the love of God and the love for our fellow sinful, rebellious creatures, the love of men. Because we follow after this path. We love because he first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. Jesus draws near to us as human beings. He cares for our needs. And he loves us in our sin because he is God. And God is love. And he says, now go and do thou likewise. You open your eyes a little bit and you see this is very different from what we have seen in other philosophies and religions of the world. I hope that you are able to see there is something different that is confronting us on page one. To say that our hope is not within ourselves. We are not able to do it. It's not about us. We can't do it. We have to admit defeat before we get to page two. Our hope is in a single person. Very, very unlike any other religion, monotheistic or otherwise. We have this great figure standing in the middle of history, a man holding the government of the world in his hand and the power to grant eternal life to all who trust in him, in a man's hand. And third, love at the heart of our faith. The whole cause of all that we read, the whole life that we are to live, is following the God who is love. Very, very different. And the fourth thing that I'll point out to you, which we'll also see from this chapter, is that the Holy Spirit is the source of our new life. Oh. Let me take this out a little bit. In the virgin birth that we just read about, we have an image or a picture of how we also come to share eternal life in Jesus Christ. Not the same. You know, clearly, the Holy Spirit, and the angel says to Joseph, verse 20, Joseph, do not be afraid to take to Mary to be your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has conceived a child in her womb. And we read in Luke, in a similar section, that when Mary asked the angel, how can this be, because I'm a virgin, the angel replies, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And I simply point out that the same thing can be said of every Christian. The same thing that can be said of every Christian. This, likewise, something very different. Can you see the likeness between two beginnings, between two births? Not absolute similarity. But Christ's birth was a miracle. It came to pass by the power of God. God's Spirit came upon her, the power of the Most High overshadowed her, and a new birth took place. New life. And this is very similar to the renewal that comes to each one of us. I mean, how is any one of us saved in our sins? Is it not the same Holy Spirit who comes and brings life, who brings a supernatural life? Not something we can do within us. Not something that's of a normal power. A new and supernatural birth. So that the hope for the world is the same as your hope as well. And if you are not a Christian, what you need is not simply some more information. So that may be helpful to you. But ultimately, what you need is the power of the Most High to overshadow you and the Holy Spirit to come upon you. The hope for the world, and your hope as well, is in the miraculous birth by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not identity, you see. But it is a pattern which we follow. And John brings this together, too, in his first chapter. As he writes of the birth of Christ, of the incarnation, he also writes in that same chapter, says he was in the world, and the world was made through him, though the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, in speaking of the incarnation. But as many as received him, To them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, born of God. Every child of God, John says, is born of God, not natural. Not in a way that science can explain, that we can observe, but supernaturally born of the Spirit. And so I say this is something else that is different, that is unusual, indeed is something we get right from the first page of the Bible, and we have to get it traced out. John faces it in his first page, but that the Holy Spirit is the source of our new life. New and eternal life comes to us in a very similar way as it has come to Jesus. Is this like anything you've ever heard? If you squint, it all kind of looks the same. Just a bunch of blobs. But you open your eyes and you realize there is something very different about this message. One that has indeed gone around the world, changing hearts and lives. And in conclusion, the incarnation shows us that humanity needs redeeming. It can't bring it about itself. Our guilt and sin are so profound that this Savior has to come to us from the outside. And in so doing, it shows us that our redemption is a very great thing. We don't just need a little help. We need something that could not be achieved by us otherwise. That our own ingenuity and power and goodness are worthless in terms of making this change. What we need, what you need in your heart, what we need in this world is the work of Almighty God, bringing new life from the dead by his own love and grace, that Jesus should save his people from their sins. And that, I say, is the only thing that needs to be done. It's just that. All the other problems we have in our world, all the result of this, death itself, comes from this. We must be saved from our sins, from our power, from their power, from their guilt. We can't do this. Only God can do it. He has, and he will. Some people in the 20th century, you know, didn't like the doctrine of early birth. It was assailed for several decades. But here is the real scandal. It's not that the virgin birth is a miracle. People don't like miracles, and people back then couldn't understand how babies were born. It's not the case. Joseph knows why he's divorcing his wife. The real scandal is not that it's a miracle, or that we can't understand it. The scandal is that we are in such desperate need of it. That is where the objections truly originate. Yet the virgin birth identifies our condition, our problem. It won't just do for us to have education. It won't even do for us to have someone who is like us come in every way. We need somebody who is not like us. That is to say, not enthralled to sin. Not enthralled to self and pride. Someone who's got power. Someone who is able to change us. And the reason that there must be such a unique birth, such a stupendous beginning, is because there is something that deeply wrong inside. That can only be fixed by someone untainted, by what taints us. God must become man, but he could not be a sinful man, or else he would simply be part of the problem and not the solution. Our problem is sin. Sin has blasted our hopes. It dogs our steps. It takes the longings that we have and wrecks them. Sin must be dealt with. It must be removed if we can ever be reconciled to God, if we can ever experience true humanity, true happiness, and true life. Sin is what we just pass on to our children, that was our legacy. We can't help it. If they come from us, they're sinners. And therefore, you see, we need the virgin birth. We need a sinless man to be born who is Lord of all, God with us. Hope is born in Emmanuel. Jesus hasn't come to give us a band-aid. He hasn't come to provide us a helpful body of teachings, a sufficient education to enlighten us. He has come to inaugurate a new and perfect humanity, to join together once and for all, God and man, never to be separated, and to overcome that fundamental barrier that has wrecked our lives and brought us misery and death itself, the thing that has separated us from God for all this time. He has come to save his people from their sins. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do rejoice at the coming of Emmanuel. And truly we confess that of all the things we complain about and gripe about in this world, we do not see our problem as clearly as we ought to see. We have that one great enemy within, which is sin. That which still remains. Father, we thank you for doing so much in Christ. You have taken away the punishment of our sins, the penalty of our sins in him. You have taken away the dominion of sin. You have freed our hearts and restored us to the knowledge of God and the fellowship of God. And yet we find within us, Father, still so much of that which Christ has come into the world to destroy. And we pray that you would make us a holier people. We pray that you would do your work. We come again and confess, Father, our hope in this matter is not within ourselves. We cannot make any change within. Our hope is in a man, in that person in whom is joined full divinity and full humanity. We pray that for the sake of his love, for the sake of your love, that you would continue his work in our hearts and in our world, of taking that sin away, of overcoming sin with grace, and that by that source of life, that Holy Spirit given to us, that you would lead us and guide us more and more into the eternal life which is found only in him, in Christ Jesus our Lord. In whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.